Well, I'm hoping that you've all got in front of you a handout and a Bible. You are going to need both for the next bit of time together. What we thought we'd do this evening, in truth, we had a spare week in the timetable for kind of once we'd broken John up in terms of where we thought we wanted to get to by the end of this semester. And so we thought we would get together, and we've been mulling on how to make the best use of that evening. And we thought that what we would do is spend a week together thinking about the work of God, as you can see on the title, and that's what we're going to do. The reason that we're doing that is, as we will see, that the work of God is a big theme in this section of John that we've just begun last time we got together. We did chapter 5, and chapter 5 through 10, the work of God is a massive theme. Now, when I grew up, I wasn't in a Christian family, but then when I started going as a Christian, I think the only approach to the Bible that I ever had was a pretty atomistic reading of it, which is that occasionally someone would say, well, look, turn to a passage. So I turn to a passage, I try and understand what it said, and then I'd close it, and I'd never really had any idea what was coming before it in the passage or what was coming after it in the book. So if I may have had a favorite passage from Ephesians 2, but in truth, if that passage had been in Colossians rather than Ephesians, or if it had been in one of the Gospels, it wouldn't have changed my understanding of it whatsoever. It was all very just kind of individual gobbets of scripture, some purple passages, and some favourite verses. And that was really the way that I first started reading the Bible, until someone pointed out to me, not very controversially, that God, when he chose to give us the Bible, gave it to us as a collection of books, rather than just lots of individual verses strung together. So there are 66 books in the Bible, there are 39 in the Old Testament, and there are 27 in the New Testament. And the light bulb moment was when someone said, if God has given us the Bible in books, it may be because he wants us to study them as books. Now, you may think that that's the most obvious thing in the universe, but it really hadn't occurred to me for the first few years of my Christian life. And so then I began to think, and I started listening to people who would try and help me to understand what the message of a particular book of the Bible was, so that I could see, why did God include it in the Bible? He didn't need to have 66 books. He could have had 65, he could have had 67, but he chose that 66 was exactly the right number, and that these 66 in particular were exactly the right books for him to reveal himself to us and for him to communicate to us the things that he wanted us to know. So what does he have to say to me in this individual book of the Bible? If I had to try and summarize the message of this particular book of the Bible in a sentence or in a soundbite or something like that, what would it be? If there are two or three big ideas that are in this book, what are they? I wanted to try and, I was encouraged, and I'm glad I was, to try and work out what it was saying, what God was saying in any different book of the Bible. Now, because that's what we're trying to do with John's Gospel this year, and because we want to understand the message of the whole book, it's helpful to think about the structure that God has put into the different, or that the authors put under God's inspiration into the books of the Bible. Now, I have a visual aid. That is because the Bible is more like this loom band than this one. Okay, that's my visual aid. So that's not terribly advanced, but I thought you might appreciate the effort. So this is I don't know if you got into loom bands at all over the summer. We had a lot of loom bands in our house over the summer. And this is one of the early efforts of the kids at making a loom band, where you pick up bands at random and shove them together, and then you end up with whatever you end up with. Slightly more sophisticated version came along a little bit later. You see, that one is for one of the children's wrists. That one is for my wrist. That's the difference in size. Where this one is all neatly ordered and carefully structured, and so it looks much prettier. Now, the point is not that the books of the Bible look pretty, but that when John was putting his gospel together, he didn't just pick up individual stories about Jesus and shove them together randomly in loose order and then think, oh, great, that's done. Fine, I'll move on to the next thing I'm going to write. Instead, he structured it very, very carefully. And because he structured it very, very carefully, or rather he structured it very, very carefully because he wanted to communicate to us particular truths and particular emphases at different points in the book. And that means if we're going to understand his message, That is, if we're going to hear God speak to us, then we need to understand how John put the book together, so that we're not just approaching it saying, oh, I like this story, I like this story, I like this story, but this is what God is saying to us in the whole book, and this is what he's saying to us at this particular point of the book. And so just as we start, you'll see on the front page there, I want to suggest a couple of structures that will help us, that we ought to try and keep in our mind, I think, as we go through John together this year. Structure number one is the coming and going of Jesus. Would you flip with me, please, to... Actually, you don't need to, because I printed it on the sheet. But John chapter 16 and verse 28, if you want to stand there as well, that'd be great. You'll see that Jesus says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And it turns out that one... I mean, that's just one sentence in the middle. But it turns out that that idea of those, the coming of Jesus from the Father and then returning to the Father, ends up being pretty dominant ideas in the whole of John's Gospel. So last time I read through John's Gospel in a single sitting, I counted them up, and there are, I think, 32 references to Jesus coming from above, coming from the Father, or coming from heaven, especially early on in John's Gospel. And there's another 39 places where it speaks of Jesus being sent into the world by the Father. So it's a pretty dominant idea, this idea that Jesus has come from heaven, he's come from above. In fact, it's one of the things that makes him credible. The reason we should listen to what he has to say about God, he tells us, is that only he has been into heaven. Only he really knows what God is like. Now, the turning point comes at chapter 13, verse 1. Turn to chapter 13, verse 1 with me. Important to say, these structures are not things that we're trying to impose on the text. Rather, we're trying to understand the structure that the writer has put there for us. I'm just going to turn on an extra light. John chapter 13 and verse 1. This, I think, is the turning point in the middle of the gospel within this structure. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That bit at the end is speaking about the love that he was going to show them as he went to the cross. But you'll see that this is the turning point. Up until now, we've been hearing about Jesus coming from the Father. Now he says it's time for him to depart the world and go back to the Father, through his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And so the first 12 chapters of John are about the coming of Jesus from the Father, and he's come to reveal him. And then the second part, verses chapters 13 to 21, are that as Jesus returns to heaven, and as he does, he opens the way so that other people can know the Father like he does, and other people can go and be with the Father in his new world, like Jesus will be. So there's one structure for it. The other comes from these signs that we've been thinking about a little bit. And you'll see John 20, verses 30 and 31 on the sheet there. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the signs, and we've seen a couple of them already in John. You remember we saw the turning of the water into the wine at the wedding of Cana. And at the end of chapter 4, we saw the healing of the Roman centurion's servant?
Son.
Oh, sorry, that was a complete mental blank. They're not just dazzling displays of power, but each of those signs are signposts that are there to teach us something more about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. They confirm for us in the words of chapter 20 there that Jesus is the Christ, and they give us reasons to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And when John says these signs are written so that you may believe, it sort of raises the question in our minds, does he use the signs as part of the way that he structures his material? And then as you look at the gospel, you discover that to be the case. So there are three pairs of signs in John's gospel. And when you track them through, you discover that they break the gospel into sections, as you'll see there. We've seen the introduction. And then those two signs in Cana, the first at the start of chapter 2 and the second at the end of chapter 4, give you the first main section of the gospel. I'll try to summarize its main message there. The two signs in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, first at the start of chapter 5, second at the start of chapter 9, give you the brackets and the main theme of the second major section. And then the two resurrection signs of Lazarus in chapter 11 and of Jesus himself in chapter 20, bracket the third main section of the gospel. Now, if that is right, then we should read these sections as sections, and I'm not going to show you all of the working for that this evening, and we should expect them to have one or two main themes or main points. And that's what we discovered when we read the section one together over the last few weeks. I guess this will have come out in your groups. We discovered that it was all about God's kingdom and all about who Jesus was. So in chapter two, the question was, well, who is Jesus and what is his kingdom like? In chapter 3, the question was, who is Jesus and how do you enter his kingdom? And in chapter 4, the big question was, who is Jesus and who can enter his kingdom? You remember chapter 3, you've got to be born again. Chapter 4, anyone can come in because Jesus is the saviour of the whole world. I hope you saw that over the last few weeks together. But now we're into this new section, and I want to suggest tonight that one of the big themes is the work that God has come to do or sent Jesus to do in the world. Right, that's all the introduction. Over the page. Pretty boxes mean you have to do some work. So, in twos or threes, we're going to think first about the world, and then we're going to think about the work of God, and then we're going to think about the Word of God. That's where we're going in our time together. And this first bit, you're going to do the work. And I've just put down there some verses. I could have put down one or two others. You may want to add to them. But I want you to go through them in pairs or something like that, threes, however you're sitting, and to try and work out what those verses tell us about the natural condition of the world as Jesus or God understands it. Okay? Do you know what you're doing? Okay, here we go. I'm ready for you to shout out some answers. So, if I... don't speak too much, but speak a bit. And so different voices is what I'm looking for. I'm going to say the verse and then someone shout out what we learn about the world from it. Okay? So each pair can only shout out one answer. That way we all get to hear each other's voices. 5:24. Okay. So when I say the verse, someone shout out. Someone shout out the answer. 5:24.
The world is sinful and condemned.
Sinful and condemned. Any advance on sinful and condemned?
Dead
and condemned. Thank you. Okay, so if you're going to cross over from death to life when you believe the word, then where you start is dead. Thank you. 5:42.
Naturally sinful.
Okay, that's kind of not what it says, but what do you mean? What do you mean by that, Cameron?
So, like, the nature of the world is one which causes sin or is sin.
Were you in 5:42?
Without the love of God in them.
Without, you do not have the love of God in you. Is that the bit you were looking at?
Yes.
Excellent. it sort of means that.
Well, the whole point is that, like, by nature, they don't have the love of God, so like. They are essentially separate, essentially
simple. I've got it. I'm with you. I think it was crystal. Thank you. We're there. Yeah. Thank you. 7:7. The world is evil. It hates God. Hates Jesus. Thank you. And you'll find actually sin in John's gospel is taught primarily in terms of the way that someone's relating to Jesus. So what if you're responding badly to Jesus, you're hating Jesus, you're sinful. Misbehaving. Chapter 8, verse 12. In darkness, thank you very much. 8:21. Cut 8:21. We cannot follow Jesus even if we seek him. Did I put down the wrong reference?
No.
Thank you. Yes, and I was looking for you're going to die in your sin as well. Thank you very much. 8:23.
The opposite of Jesus.
Yes, the opposite of Jesus. He's from above, you're from below. And do you remember we've had a couple of times now where Jesus has been chatting to... have we? A couple of times now where Jesus has been chatting to someone and they've been understanding him on the physical plane. Yeah, so Nicodemus would be a good example where he thought, oh God, I've got to go back into my mum's womb again. And Jesus was talking about a different kind of new birth. And when he was talking to the Samaritan woman, and she was thinking that he was only talking about the physical water down the well, but he was actually talking about spiritual water. There's been that whole kind of Jesus is on a different plane to everybody else sort of thing. Not just that he's good, he's bad, but he's good, they're bad, but that he's from above. And here it says they're from below. Thank you. 8:34.
Slaves to sin.
Slaves to sin. Well done. Thank you. 8:37. Offspring of Abraham with no place for God. Thank you. Yep. Great. No no place for his word in their heart. 8:44.
He was waiting for that.
He's been waiting.
I've got to say it, guys. Don't say anything.
8:44. You're going with liars.
Child of the devil.
Thank you. Yeah, children of the devil. Thank you. Yep, both. And murderers. Yep. 8:47.
Not of God.
8:47, not of God. Oh, and then...
Yeah, but three other people said
9:39 to 41. Wasn't on your sheet. But that it says that they're blind. Okay, so there was the one that I forgot to put on the sheet. So, who's got a snappy summary for question two? How would you summarise the natural condition of the world? Emily Reader Harris.
Amy's got a little...
Go on, Amy.
I'm going to read what I
was bad. Bad. Snappy. Got it. Snappy. Okay, any advance on bad? Cameron, try see if you can redeem yourself, fella.
Separate from God, therefore evil by nature, and in judgment / darkness / death.
Okay. Snappy. Loving the use of semicolons. So that's terrific. Anybody got anything different? James, did you come up with something alliterative?
No. I tried, but not enough time.
So anybody got any other kind of summary of the world?
Separated, sinful, and slaves.
Downwind! Yes. Separated, sinful, and slaves. Love it.
Separated, sinful, slaves as well.
Separated, sinful, slaves. Let's just give up and go home. Our work here is done. Yes, and they're all bad. Thank you. Thank you, Emily, very much. Right. Okay. Now, children, will you settle down and concentrate once again? Can we manage to do that? Excellent. Here's two implications of that. So you'll agree with me that that is a pretty bleak picture of the world. It is not the way that you will hear any of our politicians describing the world. It's not the way that you'll hear the secular humanists describing the world. It's not the way that we like to think of ourselves. It's not naturally the way that we look at other people. It's a pretty bleak description of the world. Here's two implications of that. The first is that there is no neutrality. In those verses, Jesus is speaking primarily about the Jews, but he's also speaking about all of mankind in opposition and in rebellion against him. And you will see that there are not three groups of people. There is not a group of devout believers over here, and a group of militant atheists over here, and then a whole bunch of other people living in some sort of spiritual no man's land in the middle, who are basically neutral before God, the sort of spiritual Switzerland, no fixed affiliation of any description. Neutral. That is not the description that Jesus is giving us of the world. He's giving us a binary understanding of the world. There is him over here, from above, of God, doing the work of God, and then there is the whole world over here, dead, enslaved, and condemned. Now, I know that's not the way that we tend to think about the world most naturally, but that is the way that Jesus describes it. He is not saying that everybody in the world is as bad as they possibly could be, but he is saying that there are lots of nice, moral, relatively educated people in St. Andrews, people a bit like Nicodemus, people who we might think are somewhere in neutral, who are in fact dead, enslaved, and condemned. What was it? Sinful.
Separated slaves.
Sinful, separated slaves who are dead. It's a pretty bleak picture of humanity. That is, if you're not actively with him, born again, following him, you are against him, separated, sinful slaves. There's no such thing as neutrality. The second implication follows on from that. So again, sorry, let me just expand on that one little bit more. That means you are not, it's not that everybody in the world starts in neutral, and only then when they hear the message of the gospel explained to them and make a decision about it, are they then split into one of two groups. Okay? Maybe the way that we like to think about it, everybody's basically neutral. If they hear about Jesus and reject him, then they go over there. But if they haven't heard about him, then they're basically okay. That's not Jesus' understanding of it. His understanding is that whether they've heard about him yet or not, by nature, we're sinful, we're separated, we're rebels. The implication that flows on from that, the second one, is that there is no possibility whatsoever of self-salvation. You'll understand this with me, that dead people cannot bring themselves back to life. Enslaved people cannot set themselves free. Blind people cannot give themselves sight. Condemned people cannot suddenly declare themselves to be innocent and acquitted of all charges. They are, in fact, utterly helpless, utterly hopeless, and not able to do anything about it. Situation illustrated in the passage we looked at last week with that paralytic. 38 years, unable to use his limbs, sits by the side of the pool, desperately hoping that this myth might be true, that when the pool at Bethesda starts bubbling, the first person into the water gets healed. Desperately hopes, but can't ever even get down into the water to see if it works. Utterly helpless, utterly hopeless, and totally incapable of making himself better. The illustration I've used before is that if you go walk down the aisles of the supermarket and you see there your free-range chicken that is sitting there in its nice cellophane packet. You can try and do this tomorrow, Tesco's if you want. You can go up to the chicken and say, "Good morning, Mr. Chicken," or good afternoon, probably, by the time you got up. "Good afternoon, Mr. Chicken. Please bring yourself back to life." Check there's not too many people standing around watching you just at the time. They sort of arrest people for that sort of stuff. But please, Mr. Chicken, bring yourself back to life. And you'll discover that the chicken is incapable of bringing itself back to life.
Without a head.
Yeah, without a head, even more difficult.
Have you tried it?
I have tried it.
Clearly, I didn't know
that. I just, for the purpose of scientific, you know, I did try it. Not every time I go into Tesco's, but I have tried it. So listen, here's the thing. That dead chicken is a picture of how impossible it would be for any human being to give themselves spiritual life. That is a picture of how utterly incapable we are of doing anything about it ourselves. Sinful, separated slaves. That leaves us needing a solution from outside, a solution from God himself. And praise him, that's what Jesus came into the world to do. So flick over to the next page. We're going to whip through some of this material together. The work of God So the world, sinful, separated slaves, but Jesus has come into the world to do the work of God. We saw some of this stuff last week. Let me just read some of these verses. I'm not going to comment extensively on many of these verses, but I just want us to get a flavor for it so that you can see that what I'm saying is coming from John itself. So in 5:17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then in 5:19-20, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." That is, it is absolutely impossible to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. Both are working, and they are not doing different things. The Father shows the Son everything that he is doing. The Son does everything he sees the Father doing. And the Son does nothing extra. So there is a complete synonymity between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. They are doing the same stuff. So this is unlike me in the garden with my kids. When I go into the garden, I say, "We're going to clear up the leaves together." And we start with that unity of purpose. And within about 30 seconds, they're playing rugby or inside. "Oh, I just need to go to the loo, Dad. You come in, TV's on." It's not that kind of, we start doing the same thing and then the Son, in this case, goes off and does something completely different on his own. But that the Father shows the Son what he's doing. The Son watches and does the same as the Father gives him to do. And Jesus was single-mindedly committed to doing what the Father wants. Do you remember that verse we had in chapter 4? Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." There is nothing that is going to stop him from doing the will of the Father, from doing the work of the Father. But what is that work? We're going to see in this section that there are two parts to the work that Jesus has come to do. Chapter 5, verse 22 is the first bit. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Glance on to 27 to 29. "He's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." You remember Daniel 7, the one with all authority. "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So you'll see that the time is coming, but it hasn't yet come. "When all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," so the Son of Man will speak, "he will summon the dead, and they will then be divided, and some will go to judgment." You get the same idea in chapter 9 verse 39, but in chapter 3 verse 17, Jesus said, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So although the Father has entrusted to the Son this work of judgment, it is not a work that the Son is doing yet. Now, in one sense, in history, temporarily, he is doing the work, because he is expressing verbally God's judgment upon the Jews, the Pharisees, and as many as reject him. So in one sense, he is delivering the verdict of judgment within history during his time on earth. But he's not yet delivering the final judgment that is to come. What he is doing now instead is giving life. And this whole section is full of this great work of Jesus. So chapter 5, verse 21, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills." Chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And in our group last week, I got quite excited about the tenses there. So do you see where it says he has eternal life? He has passed from death to life. That is, as you hear and believe the word now, the condition of humanity changes for as many as hear and believe. You were dead, but now you are given life. You have eternal life. That is, eternal life is not something that you hope you may be granted one day if you've lived a good enough life on the at the end. Rather, it is something that Jesus gives now to as many as believe what he is saying. And so notice the difference between verse 28 and verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So you remember we saw that an hour is coming but hasn't yet got here in verse 28. Well, in verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here when dead people are hearing the word and are being made alive. There's lots of focus on life. Chapter 6, verse 33. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, says Jesus, speaking of himself, and gives life to the world. Verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, his commitment to do the Father's work. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And we're going to skip over the stuff in 7 and 8 and 9. You can look that up a bit later. But this life that he gives is life in all its abundance. So he says, the thief comes only to steal and to destroy. Chapter 10, verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So this idea of Jesus giving life is one of the dominant themes in chapters 5 to 10. And it's illustrated in both the raising of the paralytic at the start and the giving of sight to the blind man. Two slightly different pictures of the life-giving work of Jesus. That man, again, lying by the pool, 38 years. He desperately wanted to be healed. He couldn't get there. Jesus takes the initiative and speaks to him, and with just a word, restores him and makes him better. Chapter 9, verse 3, there's this blind man, and people have been saying, well, why is this man blind? Is it because he sinned or because his dad sinned? And Jesus said, no, this is so that the work of God might be demonstrated in his life. And then he restores his sight. So this life-giving or sight-giving work of Jesus is illustrated in these in the signs that bracket this section of the material. And the stuff in between, in chapters 6 to 8, is explaining more and more about the life-giving work of Jesus. What is the life that he's giving? What's it like? How does it relate to what God did in the Old Testament? Here's the implication. It's pretty simple. Hooray for Jesus. Hooray for Jesus. So you put this point together with the last one. We were sinful, separated slaves, dead, condemned, totally incapable of helping ourselves, and Jesus has come so that he might give life. As many as don't receive him, he will condemn one day. They will remain condemned because they haven't believed in the Son, as chapter 3, verse 36 said it. But for as many as believe, he will give life. So chapter 6, verse 29, in verse 28, some of these guys come up to him and say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What do we have to do the work of God? And Jesus says, very simply, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See how that links back to our first point, by the way? The Son is sent by the Father, and to receive life, you believe in the one that God had sent. You believe that God has sent Jesus into the world. So the response then is to believe. So Jesus is giving life, but he still hasn't explained how in great detail. We're going to see more of this in the section as we go, but just over the page, last little bit from me before you do some more thinking. I was first taken through Bible studies all the way through John's Gospel in 1999, which makes me feel very old. You were born, weren't you? Let me just do the sums. Yes, you were born. That's okay. That's great. I'm delighted. If you hadn't been alive, I would have felt really, really old rather than just very old. Thank you. I was very young as well. I was only seven, but I was very advanced in Bible study, obviously. But this third point here was one of the most foundational Christian truths, I think, that I was ever taught. And it came out of this section. It shapes everything about the Christian life and everything about church. If we get our heads around it, it will be determinative for 1,000 different things in life. And what we're going to see is the way that God does his work of giving life is by his Spirit through his word. So just glance back to chapter 5, verse 24 and see this. If you ask the question, what is the mechanism by which someone passes from death to life? 5 verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The words of Jesus are words that have been given to him by the Father. So to believe the words of Jesus is to believe the one who sent him. But it is as you believe the words of Jesus that someone passes from death to life, that someone passes from condemnation to non-condemnation, to justification, ultimately. So the way that God works to give life is through his word. It's articulated again in chapter 6, verse 63. Where Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. That was the truth of Nicodemus, wasn't it? The wind blows wherever it pleases. So it is with anyone who be born of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can give birth to spiritual life. Here, the Spirit gives life. How does he do it? Well, not through the flesh, not through you doing lots of work, because that never does it. Rather, the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. The way that this Holy Spirit works to give life is through the words of Jesus. Only the Spirit can do that, and he does it through the word. And so rightly, Simon Peter, when he asks, when there's some people drifting away, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, Jesus says, do you lot want to go as well? And Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So I've put on the sheet for you the start of chapter 14, verse 10. Don't turn to chapter 14, verse 10. This is going to be a clever little exercise. What I would like you to do is to read that sentence and tell me how you think the sentence would finish. And please don't cheat. And if you know the verse off by heart, please don't shout it out because you just spoil everyone else's fun. So just look at what's there on this page for a second and think logically, how would you expect that verse to finish? Okay, it reads, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, what would you expect it to say? Pardon? Is it, thank you, something like that, Mercy. So anyone, any advance on that? So Mercy's saying something like, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me is the one who is speaking, or something like that. Is that what you might expect? Yeah. Say something like that? Turn to chapter 14, verse 10. I'm with Mercy. That's what I would have expected it to say. What it in fact says, The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works, does his work. Because the way that those two things are synonymous. The Father speaking through the Son is the same thing as the Father doing his work. The way that God does his work of giving life is by his Spirit and through his word. That means a couple of weeks ago, I don't know if it was one of you, someone kindly, that lots of you and your colleagues make a habit of leaving little presents for us in the burn outside here on a regular basis. I don't know if you notice that. Parking cones, lots of parking cones going there. Bottles, I can't remember if we've had a shopping trolley. We've had wheelie bins. All sorts of things make their way into our little burnout there. A few weeks ago, someone put in there a road sign, which was very helpful. It was a road sign that I've wanted for quite some time, but I've never wanted to steal. And even when it was in the burn, I didn't feel as though I could steal it. But it was a road sign of, you know, that bloke bent over with a shovel doing his work. So men at work, or whatever it's meant to be. What's it called?
It's the umbrella putting up sign.
The umbrella putting up sign. Okay, yeah, that would be one way of thinking of it, Dan. Thank you, very helpful. I thought you were about to lay claim to having put the sign in the burn, which would have been, yeah, denying everything at the front here. But, so, picture that road sign. You know, you've got the triangle, red bit around the outside. Apologies if this isn't working for the Americans. And there is a man bent over, it might be a woman, but I think it's a man, bent over and with a shovel in a pile of stuff, and he is at work. Here's the thing. You could put that road sign up-ish outside every Sunday school class, outside every link group meeting, outside every one-to-one that happens between students, every sermon in which the Bible is being taught. It may not look very impressive when we get together Sunday by Sunday, or when a little group of four kids is sitting around and behaving not very well and you're trying to help them to learn what this verse is meant to be saying in front of them. It may not look very impressive when three people forget to turn up to your link group and so there's only three of you there and it's all a bit depressing and someone falls asleep in the corner. I actually fell asleep once while I was leading a Bible study, which was awkward, let me say. But sometimes it just doesn't look very impressive when you get together and study the Bible. But I don't know why I told you that. But you could put that road sign up right next to any one of those things. Because whenever the Bible is being opened and taught, whenever the words of Jesus are being heard, God is at work giving life by the power of his Spirit. God does his work by his Spirit and through his word. Okay, the implications on the sheet. I've got questions for you about the nature of evangelism, the nature of discipleship and life planning. And you're going to think about these, and then you're going to shout out some answers, okay? And these are reflective questions. It's not family planning, for the record. It is your life planning, okay? So, nature of evangelism. How should Jesus' teaching about the way God does his life-giving work shape our evangelism? Question one. How should Jesus' teaching about the way God does his work and about belief shape our view of the Christian life? And that's true both personally and at church. And then how should the knowledge of what God is doing in the world shape our life's priorities? Three enormous questions. And 10 minutes will be more than enough for you to nail them. Okay? Or at least to begin to think about them. So 10 minutes, pairs, threes, fours, whatever you want to do. And when we've done this, we'll feedback. And then we will have donuts. Would be the way that that's going to work, okay? Or we'll pray. We'll pray first in our groups, and then we'll do that. But then we'll do donuts. Okay, here we go. We're going to start feeding back. How should Jesus' teaching about the way that God does his life-giving work shape our evangelism or help us understand what evangelism is, indeed? Anybody got anything they want to share? Or shall I pick on people? Go on, Tom. Thank you. Thank you. So if the way that God does his work is by Spirit and through his word, then the task in evangelism is to share God's word and I guess to say our prayers that the Holy Spirit will work through the word. That is a very simple way of putting it, but is radical. It means that there's a whole bunch of things that evangelism isn't. Evangelism isn't living a distinctive Christian life. It isn't showing acts of love and kindness to a town. It isn't campaigning for different structures within society. Those may be good things to do, but they're not evangelism. Evangelism will be sharing the word of God, the words of Jesus, and praying that God will give life through them. But the key thing there is that it doesn't actually matter the context in which the word is taught or heard. So back in the day, you would have thought that the only place that God does this life-giving work through his word would be in a formal religious service in a church building. But actually, that's not what we're learning. We're learning that God works through his word. And so people, what we need to think about creatively is what are the best ways for my friends to hear God's word. For some of them, it will be by inviting them along to church, and that's why we're having a series of events at the moment where you can invite people along to church. But some people would never come to a church building, even if you invited them. And so for them, the question will then be, well, how can I try and expose them to God's word while I'm saying my prayers that God will work in them? It might be that you could take them along to a Christianity Explore course or something like that, a special thing organized in that way. It might be that they would listen to a talk that you download from the internet together if they've got a particular question about something. It might be that they would read a Christian book. It might be that they would read a gospel. It could be any number of things. But my aim for each of my friends will be, well, how can I expose them to the word so that God might work in their life? Now, here's an exciting development in the world. You are studying John's Gospel. You may have spotted that through the course of this year. Here are some resources that have just been released in the last year or two that are designed for people who have studied John's Gospel to take their non-Christian friends through John's Gospel with them. You can buy these through our online bookstore. Do you know we have an online bookstore? Well, Tom does because he designed a website, but we haven't done a very good job of telling you about that, but we can tell you about that some other time. There's a little number 10 in the bottom corner of our website that links you through to our online bookstore, which 10 of those organized for us. And on there in the word one-to-one, you'll see it advertised. And what this does is it goes through the passages of John's Gospel pretty much in the units that we've been looking at them, sometimes slightly shorter. And it has on one side of the page the text of John, and then on the other side of the page some questions, but also the answers to the questions. And it means that you could get together with a mate, both of you would have one of these books, and you could look through John with them. If John was written so that people might believe, and by believing have life in Jesus' name, if the way that God does his work is by working through his word, then going through John's Gospel with a friend who doesn't yet know Jesus could be one of the best things that ever happens in their life and one of the best things that ever happens in yours. I've been going through these with a friend, and we've been having a great time. We've got up to about chapter 7, something like that, and we're really, really loving it. The great thing is it doesn't require any prior knowledge on their part or particularly on you, or even on your part, because all of the answers are written there. And you don't have to kind of ask a question and then leave them floundering or feeling embarrassed because they're not quite sure what the answer's meant to be, because it's got all of the answers there. But it goes through the whole of John's Gospel. This first book goes through chapter 1. This second book goes through chapters 2 and 3. This third book goes through chapter 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. You get the idea, 9 and 10. So there's a whole load of books. And whenever you buy them in pairs. So one for you and one for a friend. Great thing to do. We'll tell you more about that as time goes. Some of you will have seen Uncover. It's very similar to Uncover, except it goes through the whole gospel. And each of these, rather than just selected little bits from it, so there's studies for the whole gospel rather than just six highlighted sections from within. But exactly the same principle. You could do it through Uncover, or you could do it through this. These are great, and highly, highly recommend them. Anybody else done those? Not at the moment. Why would you? They've only just come out. But hopefully, I'm going to be praying that God would lead each of us to one person that we might ask to go through the gospel with us. And whether you do it off your own bat, or you do it using material like this, or you do it using Uncover, doesn't really matter. But wouldn't it be great if God gave each of us one person that we could go through a gospel with? It would be a good thing to be praying in our groups as well. So, the nature of evangelism. How about the nature of discipleship? How should what we're learning shape our discipleship and shape our church life? Cameron, you look as though you're going to say something.
So, this is for question two.
Question two, bang on the money.
Jesus says that we should trust in his word and live by it. So, not only should it be something which we can return to when our beliefs are shaken, but also it's something which actually speaks to all of life. It's not just like a starting point, it's a starting point, and also, yeah.
Yeah. Entire world. Thank you. Thank you very much. And so there is if the word applies to the whole of life, then I need to think of the whole of life in the light of God's words. And that verse in chapter 8, verse 31, is amazing. It's one of the key definitions of belief in the whole of John's Gospel. You'll get there. We'll get there in a few weeks' time. But let's just flip to it now. Chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So we've seen a whole bunch of people in John's gospel who have been said to believe in Jesus, maybe because they got really excited by the signs that Jesus was performing. But Jesus says the test of true belief is not being dazzled by the miracle show, but by abiding in his word. If you abide in my word, if you hold to my teaching, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you could say that a definition of being a Christian is abiding in the word of Jesus. Abiding in the word of Jesus. James, you were talking about what that would mean practically for your life. I overheard you, so I'm going to pick on you. What did you say?
So, first of all, we mentioned kind of daily Bible study, but we then agreed that probably wasn't enough. For example, if you spend an hour in the morning reading the Bible, that doesn't really mean that it says it's talking about abiding. So if you spend an hour in the Bible, it doesn't really mean you're living there. If I spend an hour in the same restaurant every day, I still couldn't say I lived there. So that means basically constantly thinking about it, constantly spending time there. The majority of your life should be spent either thinking about the word or in the word or how the implications of the word.
Wow. It's a challenging way of putting it. Clearly, there are a number of hours in your day that are full of other things, and it doesn't mean that you will self-consciously be stopping and thinking about it, but all through the day, and at regular periods in the day, I'll be thinking about my life in the light of God's word. Because God cares about the way I am in the library, and the way I am in labs, and the way I relate to people in my lectures, and everything. Okay? Thank you. Any other thoughts on discipleship? Here's a thought on church. It means that if the way that God does his work, both in believers and unbelievers, is through his word, and if the definition of being a Christian is abiding in the word, then a church will necessarily be word-centered. Because that is the way it will be Jesus-centered. That is the way that it will be God-centered. That is the way it will be Spirit-centered, will be if it is word-centered. Because the words I say to you are Spirit and they are life. Church will necessarily be centered on teaching and understanding the word if it's going to be in accordance with what we're learning here. Life planning, finally, before we go and pray and have some donuts. How should the knowledge of what is God is doing in the world shape our life's priorities?
Well, we said that it should cause us to live a life of intentionality and also with a sense of emergency. Because as you were talking about earlier, knowing that it's not, there's no neutrality. Either people know God and are saved or don't know God and aren't saved. And so with that knowledge, we should be purposeful in reaching those that aren't saved.
Thank you. So intentionality and sense of emergency. People in the world desperately need Jesus. They are sinful, separated slaves. Is that what it was?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Any more?
God's opinion of you should be higher up your priorities than people's opinion.
Thank you. God's opinion should be higher up your list of priorities than God's than people's opinion of you. Yeah. Thank you.
We can't judge our success by anything except God's standards.
Thank you.
And actually, like, nothing is going to fix this world except for Christ. So just, like, we've got to prioritise it. You could almost more than prioritise it. It's got to be the absolute centre of your life is living for Christ yourself and sharing Christ with others.
Thank you.
Like, nothing else means anything.
Thank you. Or rather, each other thing will have its proper place. It's not that other things mean nothing, but they will only have their proper place if the thing, as you say, that's right at the centre is the word. Yeah, thanks, Kirsty. How about choice of career?
Should we want to bring maximum glory to God? Maximum word spreading, abiding in the word.
Using the gifts that God has given you for the best purposes. What are the best purposes here?
Advancement of his kingdom.
How here? We haven't mentioned the kingdom yet. Yep. More?
Sharing his love.
Okay. If I think Vera must be right. If the way that God does his work is through his word, then some of those, we're giving content to some of those phrases that we use, like want to use my gifts for God's glory or for to be about God's work or in the best way that I possibly can or according to the right priorities. Some of those kind of vague phrases that never quite tie it down. Vera must be right. If there is this urgent need in the world, then I will want to use the life that God has given me in a way that facilitates other people hearing the word. Now, for some people, that'll mean deciding not to have a different career and to spend their whole life teaching the Bible to people. Maybe kids, maybe grown-ups, maybe old people who are about to die. Could be anyone. Maybe some of the most deprived people in this country. The parts of St. Andrew's completely untouched, really, by the words of Jesus, I would say. Completely untouched. So it might be spending your whole life doing it, or it might be saying, well, I haven't got the gifts to do that. Fair enough, not everyone has. But I still want to do whatever else it is that I'm going to do according to the same priority. So I want to make sure that my job doesn't stop me from being involved in church in an intentional and emergency-filled way where the word is being taught and where I can support that ministry, where I can play an active part in it. Shape the way you bring up your family, if you ever have one, because your biggest priority for your kids will be that they're in the word rather than anything else. Any thoughts on that? Any more?
use that money to support the world mission, past this, etc.
Thank you. So it would be because we're whole beings, we're not just thinking about kind of our gifts or our time or our career, but we're thinking about our resources as well. And I want to, there'll be many things, like many necessary calls on my financial resources over a lifetime, but one of the things I want to be doing is using my resources to help people to hear God's word. Cameron and Sally?
Remembering that everything you do is worship. Because every word of our life should reflect our attitude towards God, so even if you're doing a job which isn't particularly evangelistic, however you do it, you have to do it as best as possible in order to glorify God in that.
Absolutely, 100%. Thank you very much indeed. So there are two different questions, aren't there? One is, what job am I going to do for the rest of my life? And then according to the answer of that question, how do I go about that job in a way that is most pleasing to God? And if I end up in a normal job, a secular job of some description, that doesn't just mean that there is only value when I'm speaking to someone about Jesus in the coffee break or when I'm writing a check to fund the work of a pastor somewhere else. There'll be value, huge value before God in the work itself and the way that I go about doing it. But I'll still be wanting to ask that prior question of how can I, being the person that I am with the gifts and the responsibilities and the opportunities that God's given to me, make the very, very best use of my one life to help other people hear about Jesus. That'll be a prior question before I get on to what kind of accountant I'm going to be. Any more for anyone? Any other thoughts?
Well, James should have 12 kids.
I don't think we're going to do James's family planning just now. So he would need a wife first, and let's face it. Anyway. good. There's some more things to read on the. I enjoyed that. There's some more things to read on the sheet. Oh, yes, all the girls. Oh, James is lovely. See, I'm doing you favours. So the things with one star, I reckon, are a pretty easy read. Two stars are slightly deeper, but still very accessible. Three stars, weighty, but brilliant. Really encourage you to read one of those. You'll know that the Kevin DeYoung book is our book of the term. And I've still got some copies going for £5 if you want to read that. That would be a great thing to read. But listen, these three things, evangelism, discipleship and church, and then the rest of your life, are not things that you can nail in 5 minutes of thought. But I want to suggest that this principle of God's priority being to give life, which he does through his word, will be by the power of his spirit, will be a principle that will shape your approach to all of those things. And it calls for intentional reflection and prayer from all of us. How can I, being the person that God has made me to be, make sure I'm abiding in the word? How can I, being the person that God has made me to be, give other people the chance to hear his word? How can I, being the person that God has made me to be, make the very best use of my life to enable others to hear his word to the glory of his own name? Big questions to think about and to pray about. What I think we should do, it's 9 o'clock, is I think it would be quite nice to pray in our groups, don't you? It's quite hard for you to say, no, I don't want to pray, isn't it? I'm putting you in a slightly awkward position now. I think we should go to our groups. We should exchange prayer requests, if nothing else, because I think it would be nice to be praying for each other through the week. And then we'll do... So, leaders, we're going to do hot chocolate at 9:15, okay? So that means... which is in 13 minutes, which means not 12 minutes and 45 seconds of chat, 15 seconds of praying. Let's see if we can get down to praying as well in that time. You happy with that, Peter? Excellent. So we'll go to where our regular groups meet and pray.